The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Hebrews 1:1 on page 973 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you're able to honor the reading of God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We recently celebrated 60 years since the March on Washington of 1963, the event during which the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his most famous speech, known to most of us as the I Have a Dream speech. After King gave the speech, a young man who heard it that day complimented him on the speech, and in response, King gave the man a written copy, his own written copy, of the speech that he brought in that day. That young man is named George Raveling. He's now not young. He's a retired college basketball coach. And years after the speech was given and it became known that Raveling possessed King's own written copy of the speech, someone offered him $3 million for the speech. And he turned it down. Now, why would someone offer $3 million for that speech? And why would he turn it down? I mean, King gave many speeches in his life. He was a preacher, after all. And in fact, Martin Luther King isn't the only speaker in history. Plenty throughout history have tried their hand at standing up in front of a group of people and giving a speech. So why offer $3 million for this speech, right? And perhaps even more crazy, why turn it down? Because this wasn't just any speech. This was Martin Luther King Jr.'s speech, one of the greatest orators in human history. And even among his speeches, this wasn't just any speech. This was his ultimate speech. Today we're beginning a series of sermons through the book of Hebrews, Lord willing. We don't know who the human author of this book was. I'll simply call him the author throughout the series. And we don't even know exactly to whom it was addressed, although there are good reasons to believe that it was to a church made up of largely ethnically Jewish Christians who were tempted to turn from Christ back to the Judaism with which they were familiar. The book of Hebrews is a letter, right? And your Bible probably even says the letter to the Hebrews at the top of your page. But it's not like most letters, as we'll see in the opening today. It doesn't contain the kind of greeting that we would typically expect from a letter. What it is, rather, is a speech written down for its intended audience, not even totally dissimilar from the speech that George Raveling had written down of Martin Luther King's. And in the opening, on which we'll focus today, we see that, not unlike Reverend King, the true God, the God who made everything, including Reverend King and you and me, is a God who speaks. A God who has spoken at many times and in many ways throughout history. And yet he too, amid all that he said, amid all the other voices that have spoken in his creation, has an ultimate speech, an ultimate word, which he has spoken to us in these last days. We have the ultimate word of God because it is the final word of God and because it is the greatest word of God. And that's what we'll see in this text today. So our passage today, which begins the whole book of Hebrews, begins with a contrast. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So first, notice that there's a similarity between the two things, something that's not contrasted. And what's not contrasted, what's the same, is the speaker. In each case, it is God who has spoken, right? A long time ago, God spoke by the prophets. In these last days, God spoke again, this time by his son. So, it was God who spoke by the prophets long ago. Nothing in this passage is meant to denigrate the prior speech of God. The word of God is the word of God, however it's spoken, whenever it's spoken, and by whomever it's spoken. And therefore, it's worthy of our utmost reverence. Nonetheless, there are real differences in this case. And the difference is not the speaker of the word, but the time of the speech, the audience, and the one through whom God spoke. Okay, so those are the differences. First, the time, right? Long ago, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. From the vantage point of Hebrews, with the time that this was written, which is in the first 100 years of our way of dating years, right? So 1900 years, more than 1900 years before today. In that time, from his vantage point, the time of God's speech through the prophets was long ago. It was widely recognized by even the Jews of that day that God had stopped speaking by the prophets 400 years before the time that this was written, with the death of the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, the last book of your Bibles, before we get into the part of the Bible that was written after Jesus came. 400 years was a long time. Just to give you a little bit of perspective, 400 years ago from today, America didn't yet exist as a nation. We hadn't discovered electricity, and the average lifespan was 30 to 40 years. So that was a long time ago. And so here, from the vantage point of the author to the Hebrews, he's saying it was long ago that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. After 400 years of silence, the writer to the Hebrews says God has now spoken again in their days. But it is not only in their days, he sees their days as the last days, right? So the times are long ago versus these last days. The last days in the Bible refers to the period in God's plan of salvation in which the plan kind of reaches its climax. It's the time in which God's Son has come, spoken, made purifications for sins, and risen again, as we'll see as we continue looking in these verses. So if you think of the story of this present creation like a chapter book, we could think of the first chapter as the story of God's creation. Some Christians think that chapter's pretty short, 6 24-hour days. Other Christians think that chapter is really long, billions of years even. I won't get into that debate here. The second chapter we could call the fall, humanity's fall into sin. That chapter, we all agree, is pretty short. All those events happen within the span of one day. Then you've got maybe another 1,500 years between the sin of Adam and the flood in the days of Noah. Then maybe another 300 years between the flood and the call of Abraham, and so on. I won't rehearse the whole story, but my point is that you have these different phases along the way. And then there's a final chapter, right? The last days. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying that they are now in those last days. And last means last, which means if we're still here today, we too are still living 2,000 years later in the last days. That chapter is at least 2,023 years old. And that means that the way the word of God came to them is similar to how we should expect it to come to us. That's the next set of contrasts that we can notice: the audience and the medium. So long ago, God spoke to our fathers, the writer says. And there are the references to the fathers of the Jewish nation, their ancestors. The reason we call the book of Hebrews the book of Hebrews is because it was likely written to ethnically Jewish Christians so that the author can appeal to them and say, God spoke to our fathers. And the Jews quite rightly had a high regard for the writings of the Old Testament. That's where they wrote down the things God said to the fathers through the prophets. But what the author of this letter now wants to help these Jewish Christians see is that God has spoken to us in these last days through a different medium, his son. In other words, in these last days, we are no longer in the days. where God speaks at many times and in many ways by the prophets. We are now in the days where God has spoken to us by his Son. In chapter 2, he gives us a bit more of a play-by-play of how exactly that happens. So look with me in your Bibles there at chapter 2, about halfway through verse 3. It says, it was declared at first, the message that is, it was declared at first by the Lord, that's the Son, Jesus Christ, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here's kind of the chain of revelation, as it were. God's Son comes to earth and becomes a man. His name is Jesus Christ. While on earth, he spoke a message that chapter 2 calls a message of great salvation. It was Jesus himself who said that whoever sins is a slave to sin, and therefore we are in need of salvation. It was Jesus who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was Jesus himself who said that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, die, and on the third day to rise again in order to provide the salvation that we need. And it was Jesus who told those who heard him to repent and believe in the gospel so that they might receive the salvation that Jesus came to provide. Jesus himself proclaimed the message of salvation. Not only that, but after his resurrection, he spent 40 days teaching those he appointed to be his witnesses. And he promised to give them his Spirit to teach them all things and to call back to their memory the things that he'd said to them. So the author of the letter to the Hebrews and his audience weren't among those witnesses. They didn't personally encounter the incarnate Jesus Christ while he was living on earth. He says, rather, in chapter 2, that he spoke in that state and then it was attested to us, himself and his audience, by those who heard, while God bore witness to their authenticity through the signs that he gave. So what about us then, who are here today? Can we say with the author that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son? Yes, we can, because we too live in the last days. And though we have not personally heard the words of the incarnate Christ during his time on earth, neither had the author to the Hebrews or his audience. And yet, he could still say that God has spoken to us, not by those who attested, but by his very Son. Because even though the Son himself was not the one speaking it in incarnate form while on earth, the Son was speaking it from heaven by his Spirit as that same message was passed on from those who heard. And we still have that same message today relayed to us in the writings of those who heard. And those are the writings which make up our New Testaments, the writings of those who received that promise and who heard those things from Jesus himself. The author of Hebrews himself even wrote this letter, right? And now we have it, so that we too can hear the same message of great salvation that was declared at first by the Lord and that was then attested to the author and his audience. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Does that mean we can now forget about what God spoke to the fathers by the prophets long ago? No. Those words are God's words too. That's why we keep printing our Old Testaments in our Bibles. Both in Jesus' preaching and in the letter to the Hebrews, we're going to see that the writings of the Old Testament, the things that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, are still very much appealed to as God's word and as authoritative over our lives. However, we must now interpret them through the lenses of God's Son, of this final revelation, this ultimate word that we have now received in these last days. We cannot read the Old Testament flat, as though if it says it there, then it must apply to us today in exactly the same way. And this still happens in all kinds of ways. Recently, there's been a kind of upsurge of what people today are calling Christian nationalism, in which some want to appeal to laws of the Old Testament against idolatry, for example, or against blasphemy, to say that modern nation states should also outlaw the same things and have a kind of ostensibly Christian government. On the other end of the political spectrum, some want to say that because there were tribal allotments to the entire nation of Israel, the government today should also give out property to all of its citizens. So you have kind of conservative and liberal versions of this. And then there are the more cliche garden variety attempts to take verses like Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, which says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." And they want to read that as though it means if you give your money to the church, or typically if you give your money to the guy on TV, that God's going to make you rich, right? And God's going to prosper you materially. Now, whatever the individual merits of any of those policies, I simply want to point out what they all have in common. They all read what God spoke to the fathers by the prophets without considering what God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, and how that now sheds light on how we read and how we understand what God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Since God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, we must now interpret everything God said before that through those lenses. And we must reject all subsequent claims to speak on God's behalf if they aren't giving us this same message that God spoke in these last days by his Son. Last means last, right? The message God spoke to them by his Son is the last message until Jesus returns. Again, that doesn't mean the Son is the last speaker per se, right? Remember, there were those who heard him who then attested that to others. But the point is, what they attested to others is the same message, right? The same message in substance that Jesus himself proclaimed is the message that those who heard it then passed on to the author of the Hebrews and to his audience and to us in the form of the New Testament scriptures. So where a different message is proclaimed today, you can be sure that it is not God speaking it. So Paul writes in Galatians 1:9, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." When Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claimed to receive a revelation from God 600 years after God spoke by his Son, that then contradicted the things that we have written in our New Testaments, we know that he was wrong. When Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to receive a revelation from God 1,800 years after God spoke by his Son, that contradicted the things we have written in our New Testaments, we know he was wrong. Maybe they were deceived by demonic forces. Maybe they deceived themselves. Maybe they intentionally deceived their followers. We don't know. But what we do know is that God did not speak by Muhammad or by Joseph Smith, because in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. From this text, we can begin to see then both the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture. Reformed theologians have historically spoken of four characteristics of Scripture: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. You can remember them with the acronym SCAN: sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Today I'm just going to talk about two of those that we see from this text: necessity and sufficiency. Scripture is necessary for us because it is in Scripture that we have the attestation of those who heard the Lord himself when he was incarnate on earth. It is through Scripture that God speaks to us by his Son, just as it was through those who attested to the Hebrews that God spoke to them by his Son. And Scripture is necessary because that's how we know what the message is, that God spoke in these last days by his Son. And when Scripture is read aloud and when Scripture is rightly preached, God is still speaking to us by his Son. So Scripture is necessary for that. And Scripture is sufficient because God's speech through his Son is his final speech. And in Scripture, we have the attestation to it from those who heard. Nothing ought to be nor can be added to it, either by way of traditions of churches even, or by people claiming to have new revelations, as we talked about in the examples that I gave earlier. Nothing can be added to Scripture because the people who heard the message simply aren't alive anymore to add to it, right? And they're the ones who had the authority to do so. God ensured that the essential content of the message he proclaimed by the Son was written down for us, so that now we need no substantially new word from him, and we will not get one. Now, how does that hit you? Does it strike you as maybe a bit of a letdown, a bit boring? Are you thinking, but I thought relationship with God was meant to be something kind of living, active, dynamic? Yes, it is. But have you considered the possibility that something can be living and active and real without needing to be in a constant process of change or addition to itself? You know, like God himself, for example. The living God, who is life itself, who is by all means, if anyone is, living and active, and yet who never changes, who never adds anything to his own being because he is already perfect in himself. So also his word, now fully revealed to us by his Son, is very much living and active and cannot be improved upon, and therefore does not change and will not change and stands in need of no addition. Because not only is it God's final word, it is God's greatest word. So let's talk about that next. So after the contrast of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, after the author tells us that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, he basically spends the rest of this intro to his letter describing the Son, all driving toward the conclusion that he has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In other words, the message God spoke to us by his Son is the greatest word of God because God's Son is the greatest possible messenger through whom God could speak. Long ago, God spoke by the prophets. And next week, as we get into chapter 2, we'll see that God's law was also put into place through angels. And so here he starts to move toward that to describe the superiority of the Son to angels. Angels were highly regarded by the Jews of that day, just as the Old Testament was, and again, with good reason. In Genesis 1, we read that God made man in his own image and gave him dominion over the earth, so that male and female humanity, if you're thinking of the earth, is the highest ranking being on the earth. But then in Psalm 8, the scripture tells us that despite that high position that we as humans occupy on earth, we were made a little lower than the angels. So the angels are in this exalted position because they're dwelling in the heavens in the very throne room of God. And yet, Hebrews is now telling us that the Son is even greater than the angels. And therefore, the word God spoke by him is his greatest word. So how does he support this claim? What does he show us about the Son? Let's just look at it. First, in verse 2, we see that the Son was appointed by God to be the heir of all things. Here the reference is to Psalm 2:7, where God says to his Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The Hebrew Christians would have been very familiar with this psalm, and the psalm was historically interpreted to be referring to a king of Israel, David, or one of his sons. And what God is offering that king of Israel is to give him other nations to rule over as his inheritance, as his possession. And that's true as far as it goes. This text in Hebrews confirms that God has promised to give to his Son his inheritance of all things, and that God's Son did come in the flesh as a descendant of David to rule on his throne. But the author here now reads that text that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets through the lenses of what God has now spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And he recognizes that that king to whom God promised the nations is the same one through whom God made the nations. As he goes on to say in verse 2, this is the one through whom also he created the world. God didn't create the world through the prophets or the angels, because the prophets and angels are part of the world that God created. This Son by whom God has now spoken to us, though, is the one, is not part of the creation, but is the one by whom all things were made. Now, the mechanics of how God made all things by the Son aren't spelled out here, but this text is now kind of inviting us into the deeper end of theology, we could say. So we're going to kind of just try to go there with it a bit, recognizing that when we do that, we're kind of more like doggy paddlers than a professional swimmer or something. So what does it mean that God made all things by his Son? In Genesis 1, we can already see that when God creates, he does so through his word. So if you read the like narrative of the creation account in Genesis 1, you don't just see God making things. You see God speaking. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then in John 1, the passage Michael called us to worship through this morning, we see John saying that that word through which God made all things actually was God, was with God in the beginning, and that same word is the word that has now become flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 8, wisdom speaks and says that when God made all things, wisdom was beside him like a master workman. So what the author to the Hebrews is telling us here then is that this king, this earthly king, this earthly son to whom God promised the nations as his inheritance is also the same being as the word through which God made all things. And that this being has the relation to God of a son to a father. And we can get a clearer sense of what that means from verse 3. There we see that this Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. The image of radiance there conjures up images of the rays of the sun, which radiate, right? From which we get our creedal statement regarding the Son, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This is showing us that there is in God one who radiates glory and one who is the radiance of that glory. It's showing us that there is one who imprints his nature and there is one who is the exact imprint of that nature. Yet the one who is the radiance of the glory of God cannot be a different being from God himself, or else he would be a creation of God. And this is the one through whom all things were created. Therefore, he cannot be a creation. Stick with me here. Furthermore, Scripture is clear that God shares his glory with no one outside of himself, and that none beside him is even worthy of comparison with him. So if we have here someone being described as the radiance of that glory, and as not only kind of similar to him, but as the exact imprint of his nature, then that other one must not be truly other. They must be one in being with God the Father himself. There are no others like him. To be the exact imprint of his nature, to be the radiance of his glory, the Son must be God, although he is the imprint, not the imprinter, and the radiance, not the one who radiates. Now, I told you we were kind of doggy paddling in the deep end here, but let's stay there for just a bit longer because we have the basic building blocks of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity here. And within that, the doctrine of eternal generations. Okay, so I know I'm throwing a bunch of doctrine at you today. Necessity and sufficiency of Scripture in the first point. Now we've got the Trinity and eternal generation, but that's where this text has taken us. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is one being who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This text doesn't get into the Holy Spirit, but it does show us a Father and a Son who are one in being, and yet who are not the same person. One radiates, the other is the radiance. One imprints, the other is the imprint. So why is the Son and the Father the Father? Because on an analogy to human fathers and sons, though not identical with it, the Son is begotten, not made, by the Father. And the Father is the one who begets the Son. We wouldn't say he's created by the Father, again, because he's the one through whom all things are created. Rather, the Son is the word of the Father, while the Father speaks, the radiance, while the Father radiates, the exact imprint, while the Father imprints. And even in our text, he simply is these things. So you should never think of it as though there was a time when God was not speaking, and then in the beginning, the word came. No, John 1 says, in the beginning, the word already was. The idea here is not that at some point God didn't radiate his glory and then he decided to later. It's that eternally God is a being in whom there is a Father who eternally generates a Son, hence the term eternal generation. And there is a radiance that eternally radiates a Son who is the radiance of that glory. There is an imprinter who eternally imprints his nature on his Son. The Father begetting the Son being begotten of the Father is not something God does in time. It's just who God is. God is a Father begetting a Son begotten of a Father, a Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, we don't pretend to understand all that, right? So if you're like, I'm not sure what all that means, me either, right? But we do confess it as true, and we worship God as such. And so we sang this morning, praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. And here's the upshot for us. Here's why this matters. That Son, the heir of all things, the one through whom God made all things, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that Son is the one by whom God has spoken to us. We have that word of God. And if you really get that, how can you say, seems kind of boring. When's God going to say something that matters, right? When's God going to come into my life and do something new and interesting? How does it get better than that? The message God has spoken to us by the one who is himself, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And it doesn't even end there, right? We got two more verses. Wow. So verse 3 continues, okay? As God made all things by his word, so the Son, as an exact representation of his nature, now upholds everything by the word of his power, right? So if you want to know, well, what's this have to do? How is this helpful to me? The reason the force of gravity continues to function consistently, the reason the molecules in our body continue to sustain life in us, the reason our immaterial soul continues to exist is because the Son sustains them all by the word of his power. Isn't that good news? Do you ever feel like you have to uphold the universe by the word of your power? Or maybe just your family? Or maybe just your finances? Or maybe just the details of your own life? Forget that. You are not the Son. And he's upholding the universe by the word of his power just fine, without any help needed from you. And in time, he entered into the universe to provide the help that we really need, as we see next in verse 3. He made purification for sins. If you're here today and you aren't yet a Christian, you aren't yet repenting of your sins and resting upon Jesus alone for salvation, you may be looking for all kinds of things from Jesus and thinking there are all kinds of things in your life that maybe he can satisfy. But the thing you need more than anything else is this right here, purification for sins. You and I and everyone else in this room are not God. The Son is. The Son is the one through whom all things were made, but we are among those all things that God has made. And we have rebelled against our Maker. And that shows itself in the many ways in which we have disobeyed his commands, in thought, in word, in deed, by what we have done, and by what we have left undone. The Bible calls that sin. And what sin does is it defiles us. Perhaps in your life, your conscience has even reminded you of this. And after doing certain things that you knew were violations, even of just your own moral standards, let alone God's moral standards, you felt kind of dirty. Well, the reason that dirty feeling exists in us, and the reason it can exert such power over us, is because deep down, we really do have dirty hearts. Sin has defiled us. And therefore, what we need is not to accumulate voices around us to convince us that we aren't dirty. What we need is not someone to tell us that any feeling we have that we are is just some lie that we need to stop believing. What we need is cleansing. What we need is purification of the real dirt of our sins. And that is what the Son has provided. Though he was the one truly pure human who ever lived, he took the defilement of our sins upon himself on the cross and became a dirty, dead corpse for us. After making such a purification for sins, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, now cleansed himself to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, thus displaying that the work of purification was finished. And now, to whoever would confess their sins, to whoever would turn from their sins and receive Christ, God promises a full cleansing of your sins, past, present, and future, because Jesus has already made purification for them. Receive him today, and your sins will be cleansed. This is the message that God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. And this Son now sits at his right hand, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I mentioned earlier that God made man a little lower than the angels. And even though the Son became man and entered into that position a little lower than the angels and went even lower, all the way to death on a cross, he is now seated far above the angels and has received a name far above theirs, which we'll see next week is the name of Son. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," as verse 5 puts it. Of course, Jesus was eternally the Son as God, the one through whom the world was made, and even as man at his baptism. God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But after he made purifications for sins, and he was resurrected from the dead, and ascended, and was enthroned at the Father's right hand, he was declared God's Son in a new way, as he now took the rightful position of God's Son, seated above the angels in his humanity. As in England, Charles was always the son of Elizabeth, but only recently took the throne and received the title of king. So the man, Christ Jesus, was always the divine Son of God and was the earthly Son by his birth from the line of David, but only was enthroned as man above the angels when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the point of that is to show us that that Son, that is the Son by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. We not only have the final word of God, we have the greatest possible word of God, because it's the word that's been delivered to us by the greatest possible being. So, to whom are you listening today? We all have a lot of voices in our lives, and the proliferation of media has only multiplied the number of voices and the access we have to different voices. There are the voices on your television, the voices on your favorite podcasts, voices on the internet, voices that even still speak through these old-fashioned artifacts called books, right? There's voices through all kinds of technology. And then there are those voices you hear of people that you know personally, maybe also through the internet or the phone or in person, right? A boss, a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, a sibling, a parent, a spouse, even a pastor or a fellow church member. Their words may be elegant, funny, able to induce powerful emotions, inspiring, and exciting. But if any of them are claiming to speak on God's behalf, and it can't be deduced from the words of Scripture, reject it. It is not God's word that they are speaking. We have God's final word. And even if someone isn't claiming to speak on God's behalf, if what they're saying contradicts what God has said in Scripture, reject it. However great they seem, however eloquent their speech, they aren't greater than God's Son. He is the only heir of all things. He is the only one through whom the world was made. He is the only radiance of the glory of God. He is the only exact imprint of his nature. Only he has made a real purification for your sins. Only he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And only he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that Son is the one by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. We have the ultimate word of God. Listen to it above all others.